passion for God, and compassion for our neighbor. Reaching people with Jesus. This is Crosswinds Church. And now, here's Pastor Kurt Truxas.
As a church, a few weeks ago, there was a funeral we had. A funeral of a former elder who passed away. It was a very sad thing, yet we're glad for him to be with Jesus, but it's very sad. Whenever we have a funeral, people start to ask questions, and they're usually good questions. Questions like, well, what happens to a Christian when they die? What happens to their souls? Do their souls sleep in the dust of the earth until Jesus comes back? What happens to them? Or questions about the Christian's body. You know, how do we treat the body as Christians, especially after death? And what happens to a Christian's body after death? Those kind of questions, questions about death and Christian death and how we should handle those things, those are good questions. They're not just good questions for us to ask, but they're the very same questions the new Christians in the Church of Thessalonica were asking. And Paul wrote the letter of 1 Thessalonians to them, and we are actually in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 right now, and he is answering some of their questions, and he is addressing some of his concerns that he has with them and for them, trying to help them. And in the section we're going to look at this morning, he is answering questions they have about what happens to Christians when they die. Last week, we learned that the Thessalonians had a very strong preoccupation with the return of Jesus Christ. They knew that Jesus was going to return, and they felt that he was going to return sometime very soon. And when Paul was with them, he talked a lot about the return of Christ. And he painted the return of Christ in such glorious pictures that they were worried that there are Christian loved ones who had died, who had gone to heaven. They knew that they were in heaven, but what about them at the return of Christ? Are they going to miss out on that glorious day? Well, we know they're in heaven right now, but what about when Jesus returns? And what happens is Paul is going to answer some questions about that. Now we see that Paul had talked about the return of Christ with them. We saw this earlier in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. He says, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That Jesus is coming back, and it's going to be a day of wrath when he does come back. But the good news is Jesus is coming back, and he's going to deliver us as Christians from that wrath. Now, I believe that Paul felt the day of Christ or the Lord's return could have happened in his own lifetime. Now, I'm not saying Paul taught that it would happen in his own lifetime, but I think he felt it was a real possibility. As a result, that probably is what gave the Thessalonians so much excitement for the return of Christ, feeling it could be any time. Earlier we saw how Paul spoke this way. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? Jesus is coming back. And when he does, I can't wait to boast about you Thessalonians to him. And so they're thinking to themselves, man, he's got to be coming back anytime soon. And it's going to be great because Paul is going to be pointing to us and celebrating us when Jesus comes back. Last week, we saw the Thessalonians were so excited about Christ's return that by the time he wrote a second letter to them in our Bible known as 2 Thessalonians, some of them thought that maybe they had even missed Christ's return because it was so imminent. He says this, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So they believed that Christ could come back at any time. But that question remained. What about our loved ones? What about the husband? What about the wife? What about the child that has died in Christ, that is now in heaven? Will they miss this glorious, wonderful, spectacular day when Jesus returns in might and power, and when Paul is going to be pointing to us and saying that we're his joy and his crown and his boasting? They're going to miss out on this? Have they become sort of like second-class citizens? That's the question they're asking. And that's the answer that Paul gives in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, which is our text. So if you could, out of reverence for the word of the Lord, stand. I'm going to read verses 13 through 18, and then we're going to be studying them together. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. That ends the reading of God's word. You can be seated. Now in verse 13, he begins by saying, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who are fallen, have fallen asleep. And then at the end of that section, he uses the word comfort. The purpose of these verses are to make sure that we're not ignorant about what happens to Christians when they die, and to bring comfort to those who are grieving in the face of death of a loved one, death of a Christian. The other thing to know is that some people have not used these words to really focus on what happens to Christians when they die and to bring comfort, but they've developed a whole theological system out of this with charts and graphs and timelines about the Lord's return and how it's all going to work out. And we're not going to be doing that this morning. We're going to try to stick to the original purpose of these verses, which is to let you know what happens to Christians when they die and to bring comfort to you in our time of loss. So we're going to look at these verses really pastorally, which is what their original purpose is. Let's begin with the first question you have on the top of your outline. What happens to Christians when they die? And if you're new, by the way, we use outlines. You'll probably want to fill in the blank as we go through. Starting in verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Begins with this. We do not want you to be uninformed. We do not want you to be ignorant. We do not want you to worry about Christians who have died before Christ's return. But he says, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep. And that brings up another interesting question, which I have in your outline. Why does Paul use the term sleep instead of the term death? And I'll give you the answer right up front here, because sleep is temporary, death is permanent. Isn't that true? Death for a Christian is only temporary, because when Christ returns, we will wake up from it. In fact, this is the next point for you here. Cemetery, by the way, comes from the Greek word for dormitory, which means sleeping place. So sleep is a very optimistic way to look at the idea of death. It's the way early Christians described the death of Christians. It was going to sleep. And if you went, you were buried in a cemetery. The cemetery literally meant you were buried in the dormitory. You were buried in the sleeping place where you were asleep in your body until Jesus returns. By the way, the only part of a Christian that goes to sleep in death is the body. It's not the spirit. The spirit is very much alive after death. But the body is what is going to sleep in the dust of the earth. Here's some other verses just to support this idea. John 11:11, speaking of Jesus, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to waken him." Well, we know Lazarus was dead, but it's described as sleep because he's going to awake from it. Now, Lazarus is going to wake in a few minutes, but This is the way it's described in the rest of the New Testament. For instance, Acts chapter 7, verse 60. Falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. This was the stoning of Stephen. Stephen is in the process of dying, but his death is not described as death. It's described as falling asleep, because even though Stephen dies, one day, and Jesus is going to raise his body back from the dead, and he will be awake again. Remember, sleep is temporary, death is permanent. Incidentally, you may wonder about this question. What about the spirit of Stephen? Did his spirit go to sleep in the dust of the earth? Well, if you just look one verse before, instead of verse 60, go to verse 59, we read this. As they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." You can see Stephen was very clear that his spirit was going to go with Jesus, but his body was going to go to sleep. If you look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30, "That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." And you pause and, "Wait a minute, Kurt, I thought you said that death for a Christian is described as sleep, and here death for a Christian is described as death." And then I would pause and say, "Do you have a good Bible that has a footnote in it? Read the footnote." Because the footnote says the Greek word is actually sleep, where Christians go to sleep in death. Here's some more. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. "Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." Or 1 Corinthians 15:51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." So let me summarize. Death for a Christian is consistently in the Bible described as sleep, because sleep is temporary and we wake from it. Those who die apart from Jesus, by the way, their bodies will one day be raised too. One day they will be given an indestructible body. But the difference is their death is not described as sleep. Their death is described as death. Because they die, their spirits are apart from Christ. One day, their bodies are raised and given incorruptible bodies, but then that is to ultimately be consigned into the lake of fire for eternal punishment. So they're raised from death to return to death. Where as Christians, death is described as sleep, because when you wake from sleep, you are refreshed, aren't you? You awake from sleep to life and vitality. That is what it'll be for Christians. We will be raised to resurrection life. Let's get into this other question, which we've talked about a little bit, but I want to dive into it more. Is there such a thing as soul sleep? Soul sleep is something that many people have talked about and they've discussed. So when the body goes to sleep into the dust of the earth, is the soul with it? And there's people out there who believe that. For instance, the Seventh-day Adventists, they believe in soul sleep, which is really just a misunderstanding of the scriptures. Because the Bible is very clear that the soul does not sleep in the dust of the earth. The moment we die, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, your soul is conscious and will remain conscious forever. Let me show you some scripture to validate that. You remember Luke chapter 16, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? They both die, and Lazarus goes to what's called Abraham's bosom. It's a place of comfort, but the rich man, it goes to a place of torment. By the way, both of them, their souls are not asleep, are they? They are very much alive after they die, very much conscious after they die. And the rich man sort of wishes he was asleep, because look what it says about him. And the rich man called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water to cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." That's not soul sleep, folks. That's very much awake in life after death. Even though his body is in the ground, his soul is very much awake. Here's some more scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. It says, "Yes, we are of good courage and would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord," Paul says. So for a Christian, when we die, even though our bodies go to sleep in the dust of the earth, because it's temporary, because one day those same bodies will come out of the earth, our souls are at home with the Lord. We close our eyes in this life, and our souls open our eyes in the next life to be with Jesus. Here's another one, Philippians 1:23. Paul says, "I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ," not depart and go to sleep, "for that is far better." And by the way, death for a Christian is actually better than life, because death for a Christian is to be with Jesus, which is far better than this life. So folks, there's no such thing as an intermediate state. There's no such thing as purgatory. There's no such thing as any of that. While our bodies go into the cemetery, into the dormitory, they sleep in the dust of the earth, our souls are very much awake in the presence of Jesus Christ. Let's go a little further into verse 13 and look at another question that comes up. Should we grieve when a Christian dies? Because he says this, "We do not want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep or to grieve." And then he continues. I've been doing ministry for 30 years, and I've done a lot of funerals. And sometimes at a funeral, Christians, very well-meaning Christians, will say to me or to others, "Don't be sad. Think about your loved one who has died in Christ. Man, they're experiencing great joy in heaven, great wonder in heaven, far better than anything on earth. Don't be sad." But I want to tell you, I sort of disagree with that. Because at a funeral, we're not sad for the Christian who has died. What we are sad for is the person that we love and now miss. We miss them. There is a hole left in our heart until one day we can see them again. But that hole is real. That hole is painful. That hole is deep. And so Christians, folks, it's okay to cry at a funeral. It is. When you cry at a funeral, it is not expressing a lack of faith. It's expressing a greatness of love. That makes sense? Jesus, when Lazarus died, now he knew he was going to raise Lazarus again, and like in moments. But what does the shortest verse in the Bible say? Jesus wept at a funeral when someone died, who was a Christian, who would be raised again, and who would be raised in a few minutes back to normal life. But he still cried. Folks, here's another verse I think it's important. Romans 12, verse 15. "Rejoice with those who rejoice. weep with those who weep. When there's somebody who's grieving the loss of a loved one, weep with them. Don't tell them not to be sad. Another good example. Paul writes in the letter of the Philippians about Epaphras. Epaphras was sick. He said Epaphras almost died, and he says this little comment about him in chapter 2, verse 27. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. If Epaphras had passed away, even though he was a Christian, Paul says, I would have sorrow upon sorrow. I would have cried terribly, not because he's with Jesus, but because I love him and miss him so much. So friends, if you have a spouse who dies, yes, you celebrate their gain, but it's okay to grieve your loss. You have a child who dies in Christ. You celebrate their gain, but there's always going to be a hole in your heart until you see them again. It's okay to grieve. But then he says this. I do not want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep or to grieve like those who, he says, have no hope. That's the next question. As Christians, what is our hope when we grieve? Now, those who don't know Christ, for them, death is the end. When that person dies, they will never hear that person's voice again. They'll never be able to touch that person's hand again. They'll never be able to look into that person's eyes again. Death is the end. But death for a Christian is different. You need to understand this. Death for a Christian is not the end. It's only we'll see you later. We will always see Christian loved ones again. Always. That is our hope. As Christians, we have a wonderful reunion coming. A reunion where we will see our deceased brothers, our deceased sisters. A reunion where you'll be able to hear their voice. Be able to look into their eyes and hold their hands once again. Death for a Christian is not the end, as I said. It is only, I will see you later. Now you say, when is this wonderful reunion coming that we are looking forward to, where we'll be with all the other deceased Christians for all of time and our loved ones? We read about it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, plus the passage we're studying this morning. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus, he says, and our being gathered together to him. When Jesus comes back, there's going to be a magnificent Christian family reunion. All Christians from all history will be gathered around Jesus. Folks, we need to get this into our heart. This is our hope, that in death, it is only a temporary parting, that one day when Jesus returns, all Christians will see one another again. The child that you have lost, that died as a before birth, the child that you have lost in birth or shortly after birth, that has left a huge hole in your heart, mom and dad, you will see that child again. You will be able to talk to them. You will be able to be with them. You'll be able to look into their eyes. Because when Jesus comes, all Christians will be united back with him. That spouse that you have lost in grief, that teenager who had trusted in Jesus who died in a tragic accident while they had their whole life in front of them, you will be able to be with them again when Jesus returns. Now, that is the hope that Christians have when they grieve in the face of death. Now, you may ask, well, tell me more about this day of Christ's return. How does this all work? When will we see our Christian brothers and sisters who were deceased? That's what the rest of this passage really is about. And when we talk about this, people like to talk about something called the rapture. Let me talk about this a little bit. Where do we find the rapture in the Bible? It's actually in verse 17 here. When those who are alive, he says, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That caught up, it's actually in Greek, it's the Greek word harpazo. It means to snatch away. In Latin, it's rapio, from where we get the word rapture. When this was, the Bible was translated into the Latin Vulgate, this word was rapio, then it came across as rapture. And it literally means to be swept up. Remember the tornadoes that were going on this past week? And it was just picking things up. There's nothing they could do to stop it. It just sucks it up. That's what this word refers to. Being picked up, sucked up against your own will, if it would be, by an irresistible force, by Jesus when he returns. Now, let me give you a mini outline, which is what we're going to cover for the rest of these verses. First, we're going to look at the pillars of the rapture. Then we're going to look at the participants in the rapture. Then we're going to look at the plan of the rapture. Then we're going to look at the benefits of the rapture. And lastly, I'll say this, why the rapture probably isn't what you may think it is. So let's move on quickly here. What does the Bible say about the rapture? And the first point is, what are the pillars of the rapture? And under that, it's this. It begins with, the first pillar is the death of Christ. And he begins with this. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So we'll begin with this first one. Jesus died. It is the death of Jesus Christ that makes all of this possible, folks. Jesus died in our place for our sins. And when we trust in his death on the cross for our sins, all of our sin is taken away from us. It is paid in full, is literally what the scriptures say. And because of that, we can be with Jesus. We can be forgiven with Jesus. We will be able to live eternal life with Jesus because Jesus has died for our sins. And when we've trusted in him, we are saved. The second pillar, as we looked at this, is not just the death of Christ, but the resurrection of Christ. You see it right here in verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died, pillar number one, and rose again, that's pillar number two, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So Jesus rose to new life. And that is proof that he successfully paid for all of our sins. And Jesus didn't just triumph over death for himself, but he triumphed over death for every Christian who would trust in him. Jesus' resurrection, folks, is the guarantee of our own resurrection. God will treat those who trust in Jesus the exact way he treated Jesus. That is, he will resurrect our bodies from the dead, just as he resurrected Jesus' body from the dead. And Jesus' resurrection body, while it is sort of recognizable like his old body, it's different from his old body. Because instead of his old body getting weak or getting sick or aging, his body is incorruptible. Instead of being filled with weakness, it's filled with power. Jesus lives forever in his physical resurrection body. Remember, he said to Thomas after he rose, "And put your hands in my side. Put your touch me and see. It is me, a literal, physical, eternal, never-ending body." And folks, Jesus' resurrection body is the prototype for your resurrection bodies that Jesus will one day give you when he returns. The Bible says this in 1 Corinthians 15:23. But each in his own order, Christ was the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Those who are farmers know this. The first fruits of the harvest is the very beginning of the harvest. First things to come out of the ground. But the first fruits were just anticipation of the rest of the fruit. Usually a massive harvest was to come. And this is what it says. Jesus was the first to be raised from the dead, but at his coming, then we will be raised from the dead. More verses to solidify that. John 14:19. Because I live, you also will live. Or 1 Corinthians 6:14. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Just as Jesus was raised to new life, you will be raised to new life. Or 2 Corinthians 4:14. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Jesus' resurrection, folks, is the guarantee of our resurrection. Now let's look at the third pillar. The third pillar is this. It's the revelation of Christ. Verse 15. And this we declare to you by word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Let's look at this little phrase. This we declare to you by the word from the Lord. We know that this rapture idea, this being caught up and changed with Christ, it begins in the foundation of the death of Christ, which paid for our sin. It moves on to the next piece, is the resurrection of Christ, because he's only the firstborn from the dead. But the details that he's about ready to share, he says, come by revelation of the Lord. Where does that come from? I don't know exactly. I think what Paul is saying is these are things that Jesus Christ revealed to me. It could be that these were things that were said in the Gospels. I don't think these were said in the Gospels. I think these were things directly revealed to Paul by Jesus. So let's go ahead and look at them. The first part is, who will participate in the rapture? For this we declare to you by word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. There will be two groups that will participate on that day. The first group would be those who have died trusting in Christ. The second group is those who are still alive and are trusting in Christ. And there's some very interesting Greek here. I want to point out to you because it'll make this passage make much better sense. It's not apparent in an English translation, but where it says this, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. In Greek, it is a double negative for emphasis. Those who are alive will certainly not, will definitely not, will most definitely not precede those who have fallen asleep. What was the worry of the Thessalonians? That those who had fallen asleep would miss out on the glorious day of the Lord? And what does Paul answer? Those who have fallen asleep in Christ will certainly not, will most definitely not miss out on that day. In fact, they're going to be first in line, if you want to call it that. So there is no advantage the living Christian has over a deceased Christian on the day of Christ's return. Now, let's look at the next point, which is the plan of the rapture, verse 16. Here's how it'll unfold. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. The Lord himself will descend. And by the way, it's in the Greek, it's in the emphasis. It's the emphatic tense. Jesus Christ himself will be there. He's not delegating this to an angel. He's not giving this to somebody else. This is Jesus, the one who made the entire universe out of nothing. Jesus is going to be there personally, he says. And it's going to be pretty spectacular. It's going to be with a cry of command. And in Greek, this refers to what a military general would be yelling to his troops on the battlefield. Is that loud? Is that authoritative? Yes, that's what it's going to be like. Incidentally, the way I picture this happening is Jesus is going to just yell, all rise. And you know what's going to happen? all the Christians from all of time whose bodies have been decayed and put in the dust will all have sudden have their bodies recomposed and transferred from human bodies, if you want to call it ordinary bodies, into resurrection bodies. And that very same body will fly up out of the dust of the earth and meet and be rejoined with their soul as their soul or their spirit is coming back from heaven. That's what's going to happen. All at the command. All Jesus has to do is say the word. I kept thinking about this. You remember Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth? It's a good thing he said Lazarus. Right? Because if he had said, come forth, and like in the generic, like everybody would have come out of the graves. That's essentially what's happening here. And he also says, here's some more scripture backing that up. John chapter 5, verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Isn't that what we just read? It's right there in the Gospels. The other thing he says, with the voice of an archangel. By the way, I do not have a decibel meter to measure that, but my guess is it's pretty loud. We know of only one archangel by name, and that is Michael, but I'm guessing he's loud. And then it says, with the trumpet call of God. What does that refer to? In Israel, trumpets are used for a variety of things, but one of the purposes was called a trumpet of assembly. They would blow the trumpet to assemble the people, and I think that is what is being referred here. The trumpet call of God as he is assembling the Christians from all of history who have died and who are in the dust of the earth. There's scripture that also parallels this, like in 1 Corinthians 15. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, notice this, at the last trumpet, there it is, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. There it is. Now, some people have wondered, why is it the dead in Christ rise first? One person said, I think it was a joke, well, it's because they have 6 feet further to travel. Well, I've heard that too, but I don't think that's the actual reason. I think the point here is their concern was, what about our loved ones who have died in Christ? Have they become some kind of second-class citizens? Will they be stuck in heaven when Christ returns? And Paul says they will not be stuck in heaven. Their bodies are going to be the first to rise from the dead and be transformed into resurrection bodies. They're in the privileged position. Here's another verse. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught. Oh, this is the next verse, excuse me. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. The dead in Christ rise first. We who are left will be caught up together with them. Here we are to that word caught up. The Greek word harpazo, in Latin rapio, where we get the rapture, the tornado, where we're sort of sucked up against our own will. Now, the dead are raised, then the living are raised, caught up with them. Look what the scriptures say, by the way, in a parallel account of this. Philippians 3, verse 21. Who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious bodies by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. That's where we get our resurrection bodies, as we're sucked up there to be with Jesus. And then from that point on, we are with our resurrection bodies with Jesus. Our deceased loved ones are with their resurrection bodies with Jesus. And it says we will be with Jesus forever. But folks, we won't just be with Jesus forever. We'll be with our deceased loved ones who have physical resurrection bodies that look very similar, like to their current bodies, so they're identifiable, but they will not get old, they will not get weak, and they will never die. And you'll be able to look into the eyes of your loved ones again, hear their voice again, and hold their hand again, and together you'll both look in the eyes of Jesus and thank him for what a glorious, wonderful day it'll be. Amen. The last point is this. What is the benefit of the rapture? Very simple. He says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Folks, when you have a loved one in Christ who dies, and there's somebody who's mourning, just make sure they are not ignorant and they don't grieve like those who have no hope, because we have a hope, because we're getting our bodies back, and one day, we'll be in a wonderful reunion with them. Now, I said I was going to keep this text pastoral. I tried to, because that's what the purpose of this is. But here at the end, I want to do a little addendum, a little aside. This is the point. The rapture may not be what you think. There is a school of theology out there that places great emphasis on this particular passage to develop an end-time view of it. And what they teach, and I'm not throwing it under the bus, I'm just identifying it, they teach there is a secret rapture of the church that this refers to, where the church is taken out of the earth for 7 years of great tribulation, and then the church returns with Christ from heaven back to earth. And they developed that theological system out of this passage that we just read. And I am not really confident that's the right approach. And some of you may not even be familiar with what I'm talking about. Others of you are looking at me right now and they know exactly what I'm talking about. Let me explain to you why I'm not too sure you can faithfully develop that theological system out of this text. First thing. In these verses, the return of Christ is public, by the way, not secret. Remember we read this? For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. That does not sound like a secret rapture to me. It sounds like a very loud, very vocal, public return of Jesus Christ to me. And that's because I'm just not trying to create controversy. I'm trying to be faithful to what the text says. And my allegiance is to the text over a particular theological system. And you've always known that from me. So that's why I'm explaining this to you. Another thing to point out for you. The Greek word, where it says we will meet the Lord in the air, the Greek word for meeting always, and I put that in all caps, refers to a welcome committee that meets a dignitary and returns to a town. It never refers to meeting a dignitary and heading someplace else. The Greek word is what's called a technical term. In the ancient world, when a king or a dignitary would come to your town, you would send a welcoming committee out, meet them partway, and then you'd return with them to the town, and the people you sent out to meet them were the important people of the town. It is never used in any other sense in Greek literature. So the idea that Jesus comes back, we meet with him in the air, and then we go back to heaven for 7 years, flies in the face of the meaning of the text. It means we meet him in the air, because we are the special dignitaries, the honored citizens, and we return with him to where he was going, which is the earth at that time. Incidentally, this particular Greek word is used in only two other places in the New Testament. Let me just show you how it is used in that same sense. For instance, Matthew 25, verse 6, this is speaking of the parable of the virgins. But at midnight, there was a cry, here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him. So the virgins go out to meet the bridegroom, and they return to the wedding, bring him back to the wedding, right? They don't meet the bridegroom, then leave on the honeymoon with the bride at the altar, right? They don't do that. Here's another example, Acts 28, verse 15. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. And on seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. Paul is being brought to Rome. Christians hear that Paul, the apostle, is coming to Rome. They're pretty excited. They send a delegation out to meet him, and then continues with him and enters Rome. Not leaves and goes someplace else. So here's the question. Some people will ask you, well, do you believe in the rapture? And you have to say, well, it depends what you mean by the rapture. If you mean that Jesus is coming back and he's going to pick up the bodies of deceased Christians and make them into resurrection bodies first, and he's going to take the bodies of living Christians and he's going to resurrect them, and he's going to transform them into resurrection bodies, and we're going to meet the Lord in the air and then return with him to the earth, as this particular text says, well, then yeah, I would say I believe in the rapture. You believe in the rapture. But if somebody says by the rapture, well, there's going to be a secret rapture, and no one's going to hear about it, and the Christians are going to meet the Lord in the air, and then we're going to go with him back to heaven for 7 years, and then have another return later on, 7 years later, I would say I have less confidence in that. I'm not, by the way, this is not intended to be a source of division. Let it not become a source of division in our church. It's a source of discussion, isn't it? We can discuss these things, but we don't divide over these things. And I hope you take it the pun that's intended. What matters from this text is not the exact fine details of the way Jesus' return works. What matters is you're not left behind. Get the pun? Have you trusted in Jesus? And will you be resurrected and have your either resurrected or have your bodies transformed when he returns? That's what matters. Not to divide on the particulars, but we can discuss those things, the merits on one side or the other. The other thing that I want you to take away from this is what is so important is the purpose of this text. Friends, do not be ignorant about those Christians you love who have fallen asleep. You will see them again in the flesh, in resurrection bodies. Look into their eyes, hold their hands, hear their voice in the wonderful gathering of Christians on the day that Jesus returns. And that, my friends, is comfort for anyone who loses a Christian loved one to the face of death. Amen. Dear Jesus, thank you so much for this text. Challenging as it is, I know this text has resulted in great divisions among Christendom and exactly how your return will unfold. I thank you that here at Crosswinds, those are things that we can discuss, but they're not things upon which we divide. But I thank you most of all, this text is intended to give us hope. Hope in the face of our death, and hope in the face of those Christians we love who have died. That one day, around Jesus, we'll be in resurrected bodies with them forever. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at crosswinds.tv. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.